Well, I bid you a pleasant good morning. There are so many people in the audience that I'd like to say some good things about my relationship with, but we won't have time to do that because pressing obligations are before us. Not just the dissemination of the information of the book of James, but some other pressing obligations are before us that are important to me and Dr. Harold. Ed always is in a whole lot better mood after he's played golf, especially if he plays well. And it's getting toward the end of the week, and so I need what's going to happen in the next few minutes. Ed has gone picture show happy on me. Have you noticed that? He's doing these all his overheads and things like that. First thing you know, he'd be wearing a tie. I'm so glad to see you this morning, and I want to say something very seriously before I begin my look at James chapter 4. And that is that I feel very good listening to young men such as Brother Jason, who has just preached for us. And I feel good about what the church is going to be and what the people who comprise that church are going to do. Because that young fellow is going to do great things in the kingdom. Brother Bauman impressed me also. And I just appreciate these young fellows who are going to help us and who are going to keep 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2 going. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to the faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. These young fellows are ready to pick up the torch, yea, have done so. And I appreciate their zeal and their willingness to let the Bible speak. And I just wanted to say that before I begin. James does a homiletic structure in the book of James. It's really a kind of a sermon outline. And he has put down several thoughts that he thinks are the general needs of people. And in doing so, he has blessed us with all kinds of wonderful information. In chapter 3, you remember, he spoke about the tongue. And he concludes that by saying, "Who is a wise man and imbued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom." Then he introduces us to another thought. He just doesn't get to it very quickly. He does it in a very desultory manner because he says, "But if you have bitter envyings and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie against the truth." He then speaks of the sensual wisdom of the worldly mind as opposed to the very high and noble wisdom of God Almighty. And then he says in chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, "From whence cometh wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and ye cannot obtain. Ye fight in war and ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and ye receive not because ye ask amiss that you may consume it upon your own lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." The Ameritable War began April 12, 1861, when Confederate forces fired on Fort Sumter, South Carolina. It ended when Robert E. Lee surrendered his sword to General Ulysses S. Grant at Appomattox Courthouse outside Lynchburg, Virginia, on April the 9th in 1865. In the meantime, more Americans died in that war than in all wars combined. Over 618,000 men died in that awful conflict. An average, ladies and gentlemen, of 423 men per day. The carnage of the battle was horrible enough by itself, but over 400,000 died of sickness and disease during that war. The worst, hear me carefully, the worst of all wars is civil war. When we are lined up against ourselves. War when we rattle our sabers and sound our charges and commit our strategies at one another. War, when the carnage is brought upon us by our friends and family and those of our own common bond. James 4 can help us to both recognize and prevent, or to deal with if we find ourselves in the midst of such carnage, so that the best end is achieved. I want to identify the war that he talks about here. He describes this war as fightings among you, an indication that the war is public and not private. I think that we could do ourselves great good by trying as best we can to keep our disagreements private until such a time as they deserve public exposure. Many congregational wars, many wars between personalities, could be handled discreetly if they were kept on a personal basis where they began and where they ought to end. I want you to notice the terms that he uses here. They're frightening to me. He uses the term wars. What a terrible thing it is to think about war. He uses fightings. He says we are at war. He says killings. He uses the term fight and wage war. And he says it's all among you, which is indicative of civil war. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 22 through 25, the Apostle Paul, with the afflatus of the Holy Spirit, said, "But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." Listen to me, ladies and gentlemen. It is not wrong to discuss issues. It is not wrong to discuss opposing views on issues. It is not wrong to press your point when you know that you are right. But foolish and unlearned questions we are to avoid. Fightings and wars that are gendered by those things, we must understand, are not in our best interests. And the servant of the Lord must not strive. It is not saying that he must not ever strive. But when he does strive, he must be gentle unto all men, willing to teach, and he must be patient. That is, he must stay in his place and accord himself the kind of attitude that he ought to have, and he ought to accord it to his brother with whom he disagrees. Now, we dare not rule out all controversy. Controversy is a part of what we are. We live in a controversial world. Religion is anti-cultural. The religion of Jesus Christ is certainly anti-cultural. It has its worst kinds of looks when it tries to blend itself with its cultural, with its culture. As Brother Harold has pointed out for us, we must be separatists. We must separate ourselves from the world. That's the point of sanctification. That's the point of being pilgrims and sojourners. But we must not rule out controversy with the world. Contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints, says Jude 3. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 26, he says, "Woe is unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did your fathers of the false prophet." We cannot afford to identify ourselves with the world, and we must oppose the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. All that is in the world, and he lists those. In 1 Peter chapter 3 at verse 15, he says, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." That is indicative, ladies and gentlemen, of the controversy that we will have in the world. We must be prepared to answer presupposes that we will be questioned. And so we're not saying here that we should not have any controversy. Controversy is a part of what we are. Controversy is a part of what we are internally. Our young brother has just pointed out to us that Euodius and Syntyche had problems among themselves. We're going to bump into one another because we're all trying to go somewhere. And if you're not trying to go somewhere, you won't bump into it. I tell you how you can avoid criticism, people. Don't ever say anything and don't ever do anything, and you'll avoid criticism. But the fact of the matter is that we must understand that controversy should be the last resort and not what we're looking for. I am convinced, as surely as I stand before you this morning,
that the Lord said, blessed are the peacemakers, because he knew there would be lots of wars. And I say to you that we need one thing above all things today, and that is peacemakers. Not peace at any cost, but peace predicated on the Word of God. Peace that comes from knowing that our attitudes in controversy are right and righteous, that our dispositions and inclinations toward one another are proper, that we are putting the very best motives on the detractor that we possibly can. These wars that where carnage comes, where people are cutting and thrashing, where people are hurting, when people are trying to defame somebody's character or ruin his influence, that is unscriptural, and we must not find ourselves embroiled in such things. The war that he describes here is of the worst sort, and it is not fictional. It is a real war. He speaks of it as a fact. The wars, it seems to me, represent continuing hostilities. And then he says there's fightings among you, which would seem to mean specific outbursts or recurring quarrels. Those things are just going to be. But we must learn to handle those, and we must learn to prevent them where we can. He speaks of this war as a caused condition. It's not something that just happened out of nowhere. He says these wars came of passions. These wars came of lusts and high feelings. Basically, what that describes is an attitude, ladies and gentlemen, a condition of self-fulfillment, of wanting to win. I tell you, I don't care if I win. I just want to go to heaven. And if somebody's going to smack me, let him smack, as long as the smack results in my having a good attitude so that God be not blamed, and so that I conduct my life so that I'm equipping myself all the time for divine association, so that heaven is what I'm looking for. This condition of self-satisfaction in winning little battles, in winning little wars, and lining people up. I tell you, we can have confrontations between our Euodiuses and Syntyches, and the first thing that happens is that somebody has to go and tell somebody so he can arrange somebody to be on his side. We've got to have a war with sides. We can't just have a discussion. We have to have a war. This condition of self-satisfaction is always and forever a deterrent to unity. I wish I could get that across to you. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 2, Paul said, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. We have to put up with that. We don't have to like it, but we have to put up with it. And self-satisfaction, self-serving, self-righteousness, all of those things are deterrents to unity. He speaks of this war as a practice. That bothers me. War ought to be something that is incidental to what we do. It's not something that we practice. In our age, we tend to diminish the importance of right relationships, struggling off this division as if it is expected and necessary. I read one writer who said, you fellas fuss really well, and if you want to get along with your movement, what you need to do is get in another fuss. That's a sad commentary on who we are. And may I suggest to you that we must not view these wars that we must fight, as I admitted earlier. We must not view these wars as being something that we need to be looking for. If we're not in a war, we're not sound on some quarters. And that is a sad turn of events. If we're not careful, we come to accept such disunity and quarreling as a matter of course when it's actually deplorable and sinful. And that's what he says to us here. Philippians chapter 2, from which our brother quoted a while ago, says, if there therefore be any consolation in Christ, if any consolation, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, being of the same love, of one accord, of one mind. And what does 1 Corinthians 1 and 10 mean? He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same things, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Listen, war is not what we look for. Unity is what we look for. Sometimes war is necessary to maintain unity, but it ought to come after the fact and not because of it. So we need to understand that James is saying, this has a lot to do with your attitude, verses 2 and 3. He says, notice that wars come from lust, that war against your members. Our members are the parts of our body with which we articulate the thinking of our mind. Out of the heart are the issues of life, the issues of what we do with our hands. Our hands many times are used as a metaphor, as a representative of all the members of our bodies with which we articulate what we have decided to do in our minds. And wars are decisions that are made. And he says sometimes you lust and have not. You want more than you already have. More power, more control, more say in things. That's caused all kinds of troubles among brethren. And the fact of the matter is, he says you kill, and I think he means kill there is a metaphorical expression for hate. You hate one another. I just deplore the fact that it seems to me that some brethren just seem to hate other brethren. They seem to can never say anything good about them. They seem to just have an attitude toward them that is not, if it's not hate, it's mighty close to the same thing. He said, you hate and desire to have, you'll do whatever is necessary in order to have what you want. You fight and war, he said. You engage in strifes and contentions, and you neglect to ask for divine help. When we get in a war, most of the time, it's self-preservation. It's kill or be killed in our minds. The fact of the matter is, he says, you ask and you receive not. When you do ask, it's only for selfish reasons. It's not for the welfare of somebody else. I'll tell you what, I've had some detractors in my day. And I told my wife not too long ago, I said, if some of those fellows knew how much they'd helped me, they'd really be discouraged. Because it will teach you a lot about yourself. It will teach you a lot about whether or not you're really in control of your own affairs, whether or not you're managing your own thing. It will teach you a lot. And I'll tell you what I've done. I have learned to say out loud to God the names of some people that don't like me. And that's hard. I don't mind telling you. Because sometimes you think to yourself, if the Lord give me about 15 minutes off, I could help him. Well, you can't do that. You can't do it. These wars, then. You finally caught up there, didn't you? You're only about four words behind. That's not bad for me. These wars are unrighteously motivated many times, selfishly carried out, the result of self-satisfaction and selfish ego. It is amazing to me. Listen. It is amazing to me at how evil men can be in the midst of very religious surroundings. What in the world are we coming to when that's the case? Well, he speaks of it as a condemnation. The tenor here of James' thought is to show that public problems and a disrupted fellowship is generally motivated by private cause, that is, by some self-serving hearts. And that's the case so often. So many of our problems. Brother Harold pointed this out beautifully, as he always does. The fact that many times what are issues came after the fact. I mean, you get a bunch of powerful personalities barking at one another, and all of a sudden, they can't disrupt the fellowship based on their own personalities, and so issues are brought forward. And the first thing you know, we have this big fat issue that never would have been an issue if there had not been personality problems in the first place. So we need to understand what James is saying when he says it's generally motivated by private causes that spill over into public declamations. They are thereby designated, he says, as adulterers and adulteresses. He says, don't you understand that you can't hold on to the world with one hand and hold on to God with the other? Don't you understand that you cannot have an inordinate, impassioned even relationship with the world and have an ordinate, passioned relationship with God at the same time? Don't you understand that those two things are not compatible? Those who were not true to their vows to God have always been the object of God's disdain. Friendship with the world equates to succumbing to its enticements. The seductions, worldly pleasures, including those seductions that come along towards self-advancement. Enmity is a strong word in the Greek. It has to do with returning to a former state of affairs. And I'll tell you how it's used a lot of times. It's used to describe somebody that broke a treaty. He said, don't you understand that you had a treaty with God and you broke the treaty? Don't you understand that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God at the same time. You have to do what Brother Harold said this morning. You have to make a choice. And the choice is yours. Nobody can make it for you. It's your responsibility. Yea, it is even your privilege.
Then he gives us something. As Brother Jason pointed out, the Bible does not give us condemnation and then tell us nothing to do about it. It identifies a problem or difficulty, and then it quickly recommends a solution to the difficulty. And that is precisely what James does here. He says, but he giveth more grace. I'm so impressed with the idea of grace. I believe grace to be the most elastic thing that God has. Where sin did abound, Paul said, Romans chapter 5, grace did much more abound. And he pointed that out to the extent that the people whom he was saying that to might very well be too impressed with the grace of God. So he said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. What he's talking about is the fact that God's grace, now if you sin a little sin here, God will take care of it if you do what's right. If you sin a bigger sin, grace cares for it. It doesn't make any difference what a rank sinner you have been. The grace of God is elastic enough to overtake it and to render you proper in His sight. And so even though man tends toward envy and civil war, God's favor remains. It is inexhaustible. He's still ready to forgive. The amount of grace that He gives, please be advised, is inevitably equal to the enormity of the sin. Let me say that again. It's very important. The amount of grace that God has is always irrefutably equal to the amount of sin that it has to cover. And please take note of the fact that His grace is, and I don't want to just use this word because it impresses you, it says what I want to say, His grace is indefatigable. That is, it does not fatigue. It doesn't wear out because of its use. In fact, it's used, if it's used frequently, will impress people because it is indefatigable, that it does not fatigue. Well, how is it appropriated? Well, it said He resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Where's the grace? It's for the humble people. God cannot use a man who engages in inordinate self-esteem. He is God to himself. Arrogance and self-sufficiency make poor soil into which to plant the Word of God. They are foolishness to him. 1 Corinthians 1:18. This humble is that person who is the recipient of the grace of God. He's who bows himself and asks for that grace. It seems to me too, ladies and gentlemen, as I pointed out earlier in the week, that humility is not something you actively seek after, but it is that which comes as a realization of your undone state and your obedience to God. What humility is all about is an understanding that when you are divorced from your relationship to God, you just don't have any worth. That's what it is. And it comes, as I said before, both before and after the fact. He then lists several commands we would do well to adopt in order to prevent these. Now, this attitude of bowing to the grace of God would prevent most civil wars and stop those already in motion in their tracks if it were adopted. He then lists several commands that seem to me to possibly be sequential. By that I mean that they follow normally in an order that is logical. And he says these things will prevent these wars. Watch. Submit to God. Yield to God. Subordinate your will to His will. Subordinate to Him as the object. Give Him total control. As the song says, let Him have His way with thee. Secondly, he says, resist the devil. Now here's the war. Here's the true war. We are at war, and it is against a dedicated foe, as we pointed out last evening. It is against the devil, and we are not ignorant of his wiles, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. And this war, please be advised, is for the duration. And there's not anybody in it that is a civilian. If you're in it, you're a soldier, and you have no right to civilian things. It's not for the faint of heart. It's not for sissies or quitters or hangers-on. This war is very real, but it is a war that is not carnal. Now, please get the distinction. The war that he describes earlier is carnal warfare. The war that we're talking about here is a warfare with the depths of the devil. It is a warfare where the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, bringing into captivity every thought and every imagination to the control of Jesus Christ.
We must oppose him on all fronts because it's a real war. Not just during temptations toward sex or lying or murder, but temptations toward gossip and backbiting and retaliation and personality wars. We must resist the devil because he operates on cunning craftiness, not courage. And when he is resisted, he will flee. Then he says, draw nigh unto God. That is, get close to him. He only walks toward them who walk toward him. Did you know that? In Luke, the 15th chapter, one of the most impressive things about the parable of the son, the prodigal, is the fact that the scripture says when he started home, his father saw him when he was still a long way off. Oh, God, help us to see that God will meet us if we'll just go toward him. Resist the devil. Draw nigh unto God. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The hands are at the disposal of the heart, as I said earlier, to do its bidding. And as a result, they are an indication of the condition of the heart. Your works are what show what kind of heart you have. And vacillation, tentativeness, temporariness is not tolerated in the child of God. You can't swap back and forth between his army and the carnal warfare. Be afflicted, he says, and mourn. God cannot use a man who does not mourn his separation from him. They were pricked in their hearts, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? The fact of the matter is that a man must come to be impressed with the enormity of his sins. He must see himself as afflicted and in need of help before he will turn to God and before God can use him. But if you just be afflicted and mourn, and if you say, God, I just have tried this and I can't do it by myself, and I'm in this war and I ought not to be in that, God, you're going to have to help me. The fact of the matter is that the characteristics of that will cause you to turn to God and he will help you. The laughter, the partying, the banqueting that is characteristic or even boastful of the world will be repealed by abject sorrow for sin. We need to understand that. Then he says, humble yourself in the sight of God. He that is greatest among you must be the servant of all, he says. Speak not evil of one another. You want to know how to stop a lot of wars? Hush up. Hush up. Or as my Aunt Minnie used to say, hush up. Hush up and you won't start a war. There are probably no churches where this is not good advice. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, Ephesians 4:31. We are the object of the law, ladies and gentlemen, not the judges. And we need to use the law. Well, what is the wisdom of James here? That wars between brethren are all too often predicated on selfish desires. Secondly, that we cannot be worldlings and Christians at the same time. And thirdly, that submission to God is the conduit which furnishes us the grace of God to sustain our religious and righteous pursuits. We must war, ladies and gentlemen, but against our common enemy, not against one another. And we must war with all of our might. We must war as if there will never be any other time. We must war and fight as hard as we can against the carnal warfare of this life and against the spiritual warfare of the devil. It occurs to me that Adlai Stevenson said this. I'm not certain of that. I read it a long time ago. He said, the first casualty when war comes is truth. Boy, that is true. That is true. Let us be careful, brethren. That's all I'm saying. I'm not saying to you, don't have wars, don't have disagreements. But I am saying to you, let us be careful. If you're in the audience and not a Christian, we want to implore you to come confess your faith in Christ and be baptized while we stand and sing.